Bless you and welcome. This morning we're going to have a time of devotion and considering elements of leadership today. We just had our members meeting last night with our local church where we added 5 new deacons, taking our deacons number up to about 8, and we just appointed an elder, building our elders board and restructuring our leadership as best we can in light of a biblical model. And we're excited to see that be a help and a blessing to the church. So I'm also taking a course right now on models of leadership, and so it's all quite relevant. So we'll just speak about a few principles relating to that. So let's pray. So Father, we do thank you this morning for just these moments and opportunities to consider this all-important theme of the church and leaders. And we just pray you bless these thoughts, use them to help us. In Jesus' name, amen. When Jesus was with his disciples, he said to them on that last Thursday night of the Passion Week, he said in Mark 10:42, calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles or in the world lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, but it will not be so with you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life." So here in that verse you can see 2 principles. You can see the principle of servanthood combined with the principle of leadership. And for that we could catch the term or the name servant leader. Servant leadership is today commonly recognized as one of the models, even in secular institutions and organizations. But the timeless principle obviously has biblical roots and foundation as well. But the term servant leadership was coined in a book written by Robert Greenleaf back in 1970, so much of what he says, although it's a secular book, so much of what he says still has so much relevance for us today, and time has really proven that servant leadership model is a very powerful working model. So he contrasts the servant leadership model with what we could call the top-down autocratic pyramid style leadership, where you have all authority centered in one top leader. Stephen Covey, who's the author of 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, writes the foreword for this, and he says that top-down type of leadership is being dismantled and it is just not working. That's what he says. And I'm going to read some sections of this this morning. Greenleaf lays out that there are two commonly applied traditions. He says the first of these organizational traditions, the most widely accepted, comes down from the idea of Moses. It's the hierarchical principle that places one person in charge as the lone chief atop a pyramid structure. Nearly all institutions we know about use this, and he goes on to talk about, the government, different businesses, the army, schools, etc. He says the second tradition of a much more limited use comes down from Roman times. It is the form where the principal leader is primus inter pares, which means first among equals. There is still a first, a leader, but that leader is not chief. And he goes on to say, so what is proposed here is a shift from the hierarchical principle with one chief to a team of equals with a primus. So there are equals, but there's a recognized first among equal. First among equals. So obviously with something like the church and church leadership, for many of us, this is not just a few tweaks, but there's a deep-seated mentality, an idea we have when it comes to the leadership, namely the pastor, that maybe needs to come under some scrutiny and purposed rethinking with regard to the church model. That's what we're certainly doing in our local church, and it's been such a healthy process to think about how we can set that up in the safest sense and for the blessing of the church. So in church leadership, you often have the idea of plurality of elders, which is obviously a biblical principle, that there are elders, plural, that are appointed to lead a church. But not only plurality, but also equality of elders. I think it's Alistair Begg that says that there is no scriptural premise, no biblical premise for there being one chief elder among many, but that they are co-equal. That's not to say that there isn't one in our evangelical world that could be called the pastor, and perhaps he has a more pressing influence because he is the one who preaches and lays out the vision, etc. But in terms of governing the church, when they sit down at the table, they equally govern and they share with equal governance and authority over the church. Not, it makes me think of King Arthur and the knights of the Round Table. When he sits down and puts that sword down, they are co-equal at that round table. So over here in page 76, he says, to be a lone chief atop a pyramid is abnormal and corrupting. None of us is perfect by ourselves, and all of us need the help and correcting influence of close colleagues. When a person is moved atop of a pyramid, that person no longer has colleagues, but only subordinates. Even the frankest and bravest of subordinates do not talk with their boss in the same way they talk with colleagues who are equals. The pyramid structure weakens informal links, dries up channels of honest reaction and feedback. So he's saying there how that there is such a need for the leader to be getting clear, honest, open feedback and criticism. That correcting influence is needed. A self-protective image of omniscience often evolves from these warped and filtered communications. This in time defeats any leader by causing a distortion of judgment, for judgment is often best sharpened through interaction with others who are free to challenge and free to criticize. obviously there is some merit with the top-down form of leadership, and that's that you can make decisions quickly and swiftly, etc., but nevertheless generally it's a faulty model. The idea of one person in control enjoys widespread support because of the decisiveness it affords when decisiveness is needed. Then he goes on to say, where there is but a single chief, there is major interruption when a person leaves. Being in the top position prevents leadership by persuasion because the single chief holds too much power. No one else can effectively speak for the chief because the listeners rightly want to know what the chief thinks. So, we remember the quote or the maxim of Lord Acton when he says that authority tends to corrupt and absolute authority corrupts absolutely. So there needs to be safeguards in place for the sake of the leader himself and also for the church, that there are constant checks and balances, that he has an accountability to his fellow elders and peers. Over here, and read some more excerpts from this book. Those inside who might be critics, are sometimes suppressed by an arbitrary discipline or encumbered by loyalty and do not appreciate the importance of criticism to the health of the institution. Sometimes they do not know how to make their criticism effective. So what can happen is that there's a culture produced where you're not free to question the leader. But obviously a healthy culture in any organization, but especially in a church, where feedback or even criticism or questions is not only tolerated but encouraged. There's something very healthy about that. A major role is to build legitimacy by being sensitive to critical thinking from all quarters and helping to interpret the meaning of it to the internal leadership and administration. Page 84. The model of the single chief sitting on top of a hierarchy is obsolete. And what's interesting is this, Greenleaf wrote this in 1970, and also recognizing that that form of pyramid leadership is obsolete. How much more in the day, in the age of information and technology and the internet, etc. The cardinal principle is that no single person has unchecked power, but that all of them may be both restrained and encouraged and corrected by their peers. I'm just really reading some quotes and highlights that I've made here. The abuse of power is curbed if the holder of power is surrounded by equals who are strong. So you can understand that can be a challenge because of perhaps fear in the heart of the subordinates or the other people in the church or even other leaders. Or it could be this strange, twisted sense of loyalty that you don't want to seem to violate, so that people are silenced in that culture and don't have the freedom to express themselves or to question or contribute or correct when it's needed. I mean, that would particularly be exaggerated or more of a problem if the leader was a narcissist. A narcissist is someone who gets a lot of gratification, self-gratification, out of the admiration that they have for their own idealistic image of themselves. Narcissism, the word comes from the idea of Narcissus, who fell in love with his own image when he saw it in a pool of water. So a narcissist has a strong need for esteem, status, attention, adulation. He's preoccupied with establishing power, status, and control, and has fantasies of success and power. They have a grandiose, exaggerated sense of their own self-importance and unique talents. To support this self-deception, they seek continuous attention and admiration from others. This is by Leadership in Organizations, by Euchel. Just a quote from that. So having the top-down form of leadership can be a problem where that type of power can corrupt and go unchecked, and people can get hurt because of that. If you have someone who has narcissistic tendencies, that's only even more the problem, because a narcissist, here it says, will have little empathy or concern for the feelings and needs of others. They exploit and manipulate others to indulge their desire for self-aggrandizement without feeling any remorse. Narcissists tend to see everything in extreme good and bad terms. People are viewed as either loyal supporters or as enemies. Narcissists are very defensive and view criticism by others as a sign of rejection and disloyalty. So there, you can imagine that could create a culture that's unhealthy, that people are not free to talk, free to ask questions. Narcissists can be charming and helpful when they want to impress someone who is important, but they are likely to be aggressive and cruel with people who have little power, especially someone who seems to oppose them or stand in their way. He goes on to give an example of a narcissistic leader that saw that there were great things that were accomplished, there were remarkable results, but at a horrible cost to others. The narcissist, autocratic, top-down leader would surround themselves with subordinates who are loyal and uncritical. They make decisions without gathering adequate information about the environment. In the belief that they are alone sufficiently and informed and talented to decide what's best, objective advice is not sought after or accepted from subordinates and peers. They tend to undertake ambitious, grandiose projects to glorify themselves. But in the absence of an adequate analysis of the situation, it goes on that they ignore negative information, they refuse to admit responsibility, they see themselves as indispensable and cling to power, which often makes the plan for an orderly succession messy and difficult. Despite the many negative aspects of narcissism, the personality syndrome may have some positive effects. Now, you think of a narcissist has incredible self-confidence and is willing to take on these unbelievable projects. So that could fall as a positive for an organization, for a leader. The strong self-confidence and optimism of narcissistic leaders facilitates their efforts to influence others to pursue bold, innovative goals and objectives. So that could be a good thing, but obviously in the process, the tendency is many people get hurt or left behind, and the road behind them is littered with people who have been hurt because they seem to oppose the leader or the objectives or whatever. So in a church, how much more for a church than any secular organization or institution, where the heart and calling and purpose is that people are ministered to and built up and nurtured and encouraged. There is such a great need for, as the Lord said, gave that framework for what we could call servant leadership, where what's in focus is not just, for example, in an organization, it's not just the product or the service that's produced, but there's a focus on all of the people involved. It's not just the end product, but it's the people themselves. Every person that comes in contact with that institution, organization, or church is part of the mission and the purpose, that they will be blessed, encouraged, and edified. So, having plurality of elders and an equality of elders, where the pastor, who is the first among equals, nevertheless is kept accountable. Remember, biblically speaking, that office is given three different titles or words. You have the elder, presbyteros, which refers to the spiritual maturity of the man. Hopefully not a novice, but someone who has some experience. Then you have overseer, episkopos, which deals with the spiritual authority of the man, or the office, we should say. And then you have the pastor, or the poimen, which deals with the spiritual responsibility. And those three are combined in the office and functionality of that leader. So you've got spiritual maturity, spiritual authority, and spiritual responsibility. It's not just one over the other, this emphasis on spiritual authority, to the point where you neglect or sacrifice the spiritual responsibility, which is of the pastor to minister, to feed, to lead, to protect, to nurture. So these should be balanced in eldership, and of course should be tempered by the love of God. In Acts 20, turn there for a moment, where Paul is addressing the elders in Ephesus, he actually, all three of those words are captured here. In verse 17, he speaks about, he sends for the elders, that's the presbyteros. And then down in verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among whom which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, and that's episkopos, that's the spiritual authority, to shepherd, and that's where the word poimen or pastor comes from. So there you have all three words invested in this one particular office of a church leader, or effectively an elder as we call it. Now again, that's not to say in the evangelical world and arena you couldn't refer to one of those elders as the pastor to make a distinction, but nevertheless the mentality is the pastor is not some chief elder with supreme authority, but he's accountable as a member of that elder board. Also in 1 Peter, in Peter's epistle, he also addresses the idea of of eldership in the church. And let's not forget that when Peter had denied the Lord in restoring him said, "Peter, feed my lambs, feed my sheep." And Peter kind of picks that up and echoes that in 1 Peter 5. He says, "I exhort the elders," and that's presbyteros, those who are spiritually mature in leadership in the church, "as your fellow elder and witness," verse 2, "shepherd the flock," and shepherd there, that's the pastoring element of feeding, "shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight," and that's the episkopos, that's the spiritual authority, "not under compulsion, voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So Jesus is referred to as the chief shepherd, and then the elder, the pastor, the overseer, the elder, is the under-shepherd, and he is given the appointment to oversee God's flock, the Lord's flock, who is the chief shepherd. What an incredible responsibility that is. Jesus said, "Peter, feed my sheep, feed my lambs." Here it says we have oversight over the flock of God. Back in Acts 20, 28, he says over the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So there's an incredible responsibility there. Now, so servant leadership, this beautiful combination of just as the Lord in his condescension and incarnation came here not to be served but to serve. So the primary end to be seen by a servant leader in any organizational business, but again we're talking about the church, is that we desire that everyone who is associated with it, everyone who comes into contact with it, everyone who serves and functions within it, would be ministered unto, blessed and nurtured, developing, growing in their gifts, and be a contributor in the work. So in other words, not losing sight of the people. How crazy it would be that in the name of building a church, you would lose sight of the very purpose and the people in it, even to the point of people getting hurt for the sake of building the church. So, a couple more quotes here from Greenleaf's servant leadership. So he says, first, there needs to be a goal, a concept of a distinguished serving institution in which all who accept its discipline are lifted up to a nobler stature, greater effectiveness than they are likely to achieve on their own. So again, this is secular language, but the idea being all who are involved, so for a church, would be ministered to with spiritual life and grace and love and nurtured in the fellowship. The servant operates by a theory of justice in which the least favored in society always benefits, or at least is not further deprived. And of course that principle, we could pluck that right out of 1 Corinthians 12, where it speaks about the body of Christ, where Paul says remember where that is. It is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, verse 22, and those members of the body which we deem less honourable, on these we bestow more abundant honour, and our less presentable members become much more presentable, etc. So you understand there that the least, the seemingly least, it says those who seem to be less desirable, beautiful, needed, how much more abundant honor is bestowed upon them. So the focus of the servant leader needs to be on the followers, on the people, on the sheep, not just the flock, the church, the institution, but the people within it. This is an article written by Bass, B-A-S-S, also in Research on Leadership, and here he says, here he uses the term pseudo-transformational leader. So in other words, they may have the idea that they are transformational leaders, but there's a different agenda and motive in the heart. He says they tend to highlight fictitious we versus they differences in values, and argues that we have inherently good values and they do not. They seek power and position even at the expense of their followers. They indulge in fantasies of power and success, even deceiving themselves about their own competences. Their vision is often grandiose, etc., some echoing some of the principles we already read. The authentic transformational leader, or particularly the servant leader, tends to focus on people and the best on people. The pseudo-transformational leader tends to focus on the worst in people, on demonic plots, conspiracies, unreal dangers, excuses, and insecurities. They can be subtle and speak with a forked tongue, for instance, offering followers empowerment, yet continuing to treat them as dependent children. They talk about empowerment, but actually continue to seek control. The authentic are inwardly and outwardly concerned about the good that can be achieved for the group or the organization. That would be the transformational leader. The servant leader, even more so, is concerned about the individual. But the inauthentic and pseudo-transformational may publicly give same impression and be idolized by their followers for it, but privately are concerned about the good they can achieve for themselves. They tend to overweight authority and underweight reason. They take credit for others' ideas and make scapegoats of those who fail, etc. They may create the impression that they are doing the right things, but will secretly fail to do so when doing the right things conflict with their own narcissistic interests. They are less likely to listen to conflicting views and more likely to be intolerant of the differences of opinion between their followers and themselves. Rather than being concerned about developing their followers into leaders, pseudo-transformational leaders are more concerned about maintaining the dependence of their followers. While authentic leaders are concerned about helping followers become more competent to provide a more successful succession, the inauthentic counterpart seeks to maintain a parent-child relationship. And there's so much more we can read, but because of time, again, they will encourage the we-they competitiveness and the pursuit of the leader's own self-interests are in focus instead of the common good. And lastly, the transformational leader is committed to treating people as ends and not as the means. And I love that principle, never losing sight of the people, the team, the members, the body of Christ, each person so valuable, blood-bought believers entrusted to your care. So we'll just finish by saying that at least in our local church, we're prayerfully and carefully looking to install and build this board of elders, where there is plurality of elders, there is also equality of elders, where there may be a primus, a first among equals, but nevertheless a healthy accountability, checks and balances, openness for correction, communication, criticism, and a desire to see others raised up in the church, where people can grow and discover their gifts, etc. So, I mean, imagine if in a church, and you only have to pause and consider what a church is really designed for, how sad it would be that through a church, instead of people being healed and built up and nurtured and growing, they end up being hurt and they're just left as casualties by the roadside. And maybe just to finish by reading Ezekiel 34. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord, woe shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sick among you, you have not strengthened. And the disease you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become a food for all the beasts, and even beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. And it goes on. So, oh, we take that to heart this morning when we think about the purpose of the church. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us be good stewards. We're all growing and learning and perhaps processing things and looking for biblical light on ministry and church life and models of leadership. And our desire is that we would grow in our understanding of true servant leadership and ministering to people in our lives and in our care. Amen. So God bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.